الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر
In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Creator and Sustainer of the Universe, peace and blessings upon His servant and messenger, Muhammad, forever. Amin. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except the one true God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger and slave servant of God. I greet you all, the viewers of the Islam in Focus program, with the universal greetings of peace, the greetings that have been used by all of the prophets from Abraham through to Prophet Muhammad. Peace and blessings be upon them all. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we have our 16th program in our series on the moral teachings of Islam. More specifically, we'll be doing our second program dealing with the safeguarding of honor in Islam. I have joining me on the program as usual, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
As I just mentioned, we started our first program in this new topic dealing with the safeguarding of honor in Islam. I wonder if perhaps you could just very quickly, before we go into today's program, go back and highlight the main points that we touched on last week when we began this new topic.
Certainly. Five basic points we started with last time. First of all, we discussed the protection of honor or safeguarding the honor as one of the five basic objectives of Islamic law, the others being protection of faith, body, mind, and property. So this is one of the five major objectives. And we said that this particular topic refers more specifically to the safeguarding of sexual morality in an Islamic society. Second point, we indicated that Islam regards as a major moral sin the pursuit of sexual satisfaction with any partner other outside the boundaries of recognized marriage, legal marriage. The third was a discussion of some of the objections and reservations some people may have against following such clear-cut divine command. Some who say that we are in the space age, how could we follow old ideas and traditions about sex? And we responded to this, that the Muslim is not simply following tradition or ideas of any human being, but he follows a divine law coming directly from God for the benefit of all. The other reservation that people say that people change, and how come we have a permanent moral law? In response to this, we said that there is a difference between people changing in a sense of more education, technology, or whatever perception, and between the change in the basic human nature. And human nature does not change in its basics from time to time, and the basic moral laws deal with this rather than with education and technology. It deals largely with this basic human nature. The third is the fact that some people say that the teachings of Islam are too strict with respect to sex, and that's Puritanism. And we said that, again, there's a difference between purity in terms of innocence from sin and chastity, for example, as a virtue on one hand, and between Puritanism, which is a philosophy that had some kind of excess or extreme in matters of religion and sexual morality, which was common in the 16th and 17th century. And we said that Islam does not accept any excesses one way or the other, so it's different. It's irrelevant to use the term Puritanism to describe Islamic social morality. The fourth point was an elaboration of what we meant by healthy, balanced, wholesome, and realistic approach of Islam to human sexuality by saying that on one hand, the Quran, the last scripture of God, does not condemn sex in itself, but regard it as a blessing, in fact, that God has provided to perpetuate human life. So there's no condemnation or hang-up or feeling that sex in itself is dirty or bad. It's a blessing. But on the other hand, Islam is quite strict also in a sense of permitting the fulfillment of that sexual urge only within the boundaries of marriage, considering as a major moral sin the commission of adultery, fornication, or any other form of sexual perversion, and also providing a social atmosphere, finally, which provides an encouragement and an environment where people are really encouraged to live a wholesome and virtuous life.
Mm. Well, now, you mentioned that Islam regards as major moral sins adultery, fornication, and other kinds of sexual perversions. Mm. How are sexual perversions defined within the scope of Islamic law?
Well, it is defined that any pursuit of, let's say, sexual partners for the purpose of sexual satisfaction other than one's own legitimately wed spouse. Well, I hope you don't mind if I become more clear on this, just to make sure that, you know, we get things straight. This does not only refer to adultery and fornication, that is the heterogeneous sexual relationship between male and female who are not legally led, wed, or illicit type of male-female relationship. It does also include other types of perversions, such as what you hear all these fashions these days about so-called group sex, swapping, the groupies also in a sense of having a family mm-hmm. with common wives and husbands and mm-hmm. children becoming the children of the entire family. This includes also sodomy, giving a more viable title usually as homosexuality, whether it is something that applies to males or females. There are other things that I do not wish to go into details. I think many people know even the use of animals sometimes is practice, which is really regarded all as a kind of bringing down this wholesome urge of sex in itself to a lower level of perversion rather than seeking the legitimate and wholesome method of satisfaction. Let me give you an example so that you don't think that I'm just talking about this as personal opinion. The Quran itself, the Word of God, mm-hmm. Gives an example of some of these perversions in the past, and I'm sure anyone who's religious, whether he's a Jew or Christian, he's familiar with the story of, you know, Gomorrah and Sodom. Mm-hmm. Sodom. The Quran also mentioned something about that, talking about Prophet Lut when he addressed his people, and it says, "We also sent Lut." He said to his people, "Do you commit lewdness such as no people in creation ever committed before you? For you practice your lusts on men in preference to women." That's in preference to legitimate wives. "You are indeed a people transgressing beyond bounds." And his people gave no answer but this. They said, "Drive them out of the city." That's Lut and his, those who believed in him. "Drive them out of your city. These are indeed men who want to be clean and pure. But saved him and his family, except his wife. She was of those who lagged behind." Not necessarily by looking back, but morally looking back, being hesitant to follow the straight path of God. "And we rained down on them a shower of brimstone. Then see what was the end of those who indulged in sin and crime." So it was mentioned in the Quran as sin and crime, and it gave this terrible description of the very severe punishment that was inflicted. I think, like I said before, this is something familiar to any person who still uphold the moral values as it appears in the scripture, whether you talk about Old Testament or New Testament. The Quran is no different in that particular respect. So all these are regarded as perversions, regardless of the form mm-hmm. it takes.
Well, I'd like to move on to talk for a moment about some specific measures which Islam provides to safeguard sexual morality. And I wonder if perhaps I could get you to comment, first of all, about the safeguards on the social level.
You mean measures on the society as a whole, rather
yes.
than individual?
Right, that's right, yes.
Well, first of all, it is important to emphasize that Islam, when it deals with any problem, whether it's the problem of sex, economy, politics, whatever, it tries to approach the problem from its roots, solve the problem from roots rather than dealing with the outside superficial symptoms of the problem.
Mm-hmm.
This is unlike the common notion that some people may have about Islam or others when they think that Islam depends just on the law, penal law, punishment, as the way to enforce this. For example, we have already indicated in the previous program that even though Islam requires this high moral standards, it is very difficult for an individual, no matter how courageous and strong he or she may be, to be able to practice this if the whole atmosphere, the whole pressure of society is pushing the person away from his or her moral ideas. We're not saying it's impossible, but it becomes doubly difficult.
Mm-hmm.
So it's very essential to provide this kind of atmosphere in society that would provide a current or pressure for good rather than pressure for evil. It follows from this that it is important not only to motivate the individual, to upbring him and give him the various motives and urges to practice virtue, but to encourage society to encourage him also. So when Islam calls for fighting immorality and indecency in society, this call includes a number of things. To be more specific, First, to fight pornography and nudity, which in fact reflect a kind of cheap exploitation of human sexuality in order to make a fast buck. This includes, among other things, newspapers, magazines, and when I say magazines, I'm not just talking about skin magazines, so-called, but even the so-called other respectable quote-unquote magazines are not free from many indecent pictures and photographs that are not really appropriate from the standpoint of Islamic morality, because it provides for stimulation of this urge for sex in whatever direction it may go. It includes films and movies, which, of course, everybody is familiar with the extent that it has descended to. Of course, you can tell from the big lines in front of movie houses when you have an X-rated movie. It's a matter of exploiting people's human instincts to make as much money as possible. But worst of all, I'm sure this does not apply to this station, but there are also other films that appear in TV programs which invade people in their own privacy of their own homes, in their own living rooms, a matter that many people now have been raising questions as to whether this is appropriate, unless, of course, those who possess TV sets have some kind of control and self-restraint as to what useful program to be seen, what others to avoid. Another aspect is that in order to deal with the problem again from the roots of it, we find that Islam tried to deal with the problem of prostitution, for example, not as some people think by just punishment, but rather by trying to remove the reasons for this unfortunate and dehumanizing type of activity. I'm sure most of those who are unfortunate to be in that kind of business, if you will, I'm not doing that really out of own choice, but because of certain injustices economically and socially in society that may provide this kind of avenue for them. So to deal with that problem, you have to get into the process of education, motivation, religious appeal, removal of injustices economically and socially, and then at that time, perhaps people would be more receptive to be more wholesome in their attitudes. But on the whole, just to conclude the specific question you're asking, that the overall approach in a truly Islamic society, not a society that claims to be Islamic, but a society that really follows the scripture of God, is to try to avoid anything that results in spreading evil and corruption in society. Indeed, the Quran gives a warning against those who want to spread this evil for whatever motives, whether it's their own lusts and joy, or whether it's for, like I said before, making a fast buck. For example, in chapter 24, verse 19 in the Quran, it says, those who love to see scandal, fahisha, published, broadcast among the believers, will have a grievous penalty in this life and in the hereafter. God knows, and you know not. So there's a big warning there of anyone trying for his own benefit to spread corruption in society. And as we mentioned in the last program, even business people are not totally free from this because some are simply using the woman's body simply for advertisement, which from the point of view of many women, I have read about that. Some women themselves, not non-Muslim women even, are referring to that as exploitation of the human body.
Mm-hmm. Well, now you were talking and commenting about the invasion of the homes and so on. What would our minister in your response to those who claim that society has no business interfering in the matters of sex? And so even if society would attempt to do that, the standards of sexual morality are themselves in dispute. How would you respond to... how would you respond to somebody like who says the state has no business in the bedrooms of the nation, so to speak?
Okay. Well, if you mean by the state has no business in the bedrooms of people, then as a Muslim, I would agree with that if you're referring to restraint of spying on people in their own homes or just adopt the approach of witch hunt, you know, trying just to discover people's faults, even if it's not something that's publicized or really become commercialized or something of that sort. So in that sense, Islam never said that you keep on spying on people. Spying is prohibited also in Islam. So in that sense, there's no difference. But if it's meant by that, that society has no right to provide for certain controls to protect the moral fiber of society, to protect and prevent the decay of the family and society at large, then I beg to difference with that, to differ with this. Because, after all, when you talk about personal freedom in any political or social theory is, after all, restricted by the extent to which that freedom infringes on the freedom of somebody else or destroy or threaten to destroy the society at large. Nobody questions the right of society to take measures to prevent air pollution. You cannot poison the air that is breathed by someone else, and you get controls on burning of coal or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody questions the right. Nor does anybody question the right of the state to take measures to control water pollution.
Mm-hmm.
You cannot throw anything in the lakes and cause mercury poisoning, kill the fish, and affect human beings also eating that fish. You've heard a great deal about that. Nobody questions that.
Mm-hmm.
If air pollution and water pollution are legitimate dangers to society that justifies controls on them, why not also give society, by mutual agreement, of course, it's not by somebody, a dictator imposing, the right to take measures to control moral pollution? Why are we so much emphasizing the physical type of pollution, air and water and so on? Why not take the more important aspect of pollution that threatens to destroy society much more than water pollution or air pollution? It is the materialistic society, a materialistic civilization, I should say. It's not in one society. Materialistic civilization or philosophy that is predominant today, that always diverts our attention, everything to material, money, profit, physical things.
Mm-hmm.
But the fundamental source of the strength of any nation or community or society or the world at large, or moral pollution, is not really looked at with as much apprehension or with a fraction of the apprehension to this. But when these measures are taken, I'm talking even now from the socio-political ground, even aside from religious aspect. But when those measures to limit and control moral pollution, as they call it, are based in themselves not on any human ideas or biased interpretation, but rather on clear and explicit expression in the scriptures, that's divine command, then that again gives it more authority and gives it more justification, especially if people are believers and they do accept God to direct their lives and to lead them in the right path.
Mm-hmm. Well, perhaps we could turn our attention now away from the broader societal situation and look at the situation of the individual. I'd be interested in getting your comment on, in terms of the responsibility that rests with the individual to sort of protect himself. I think at some point in time you were mentioning the responsibility that to avoid lusty looks
mm-hmm.
At members of the opposite sex. Could you perhaps comment a little bit further on this and explain what are the limits of this kind of situation? Is it looking at members of the opposite sex forbidden per se, or just what is
we never look at all.
Yeah.
No, the answer, actually, some people have strange ideas. I'm glad that you raised this question because it clarifies some of those stereotypes. The answer I get you direct both from the Quran and from the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. For example, in the Quran, in chapters 24, verse 30 and 31, I'll just read a portion of that, say, O Muhammad, to the believing men, that they should lower their gaze and guard their modesty. I'll comment a little later about what lowering gaze means in view of the original Arabic text. To lower their gaze, that's at other persons of the opposite sex, and guard their modesty or chastity. That will make for greater purity for them, and God is well acquainted with all that you do, that they do. And then the following verse, and say to the believing women that they should lower their gaze and guard their modesty or chastity, and then it goes on giving some regulation also as to how, under what condition they can display their beauty and ornament and where they are not supposed to. So the original Arabic term of the question relating to the gaze, lowering the gaze, uses the term in Arabic, min. It doesn't say yaghuddu absarahum, that's close their eyes or anything that means that they should never look at all. It simply says lower, if you translate it literally, of their gaze part, which means that looking in itself, an innocent casual look that's not really staring or gazing or trying to think lustily about the person from the other sex, in itself is not condemned, but the gazing is the one. In fact, the Quran elsewhere in chapter 31, for example, verse 19, quoting Luqman, who was a wise man, advising his son, and he says, "Waghdud min sawtik." He says, "Lower of your voice." He didn't say "Waghdud sawtik." He didn't say "Keep silent." Yes. But "Waghdud min sawtik" means speak, but don't exceed the limit. Don't raise your voice unnecessarily. So again, don't gaze or stare unnecessarily. In the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he indicated very clearly that what is forbidden really is the lusty look, a look that is likely to arouse sexual feeling and may gradually lead the person even to commit adultery or fornication if there's no control and if things keep developing from one stage to the other. Of course, outside of looking between spouses, for legally wed spouses, well, they can look lustily as they want. There's no restriction. I mean, the whole idea is to satisfy oneself fully within the clean and wholesome bounds of marriage, but to be really quite reserved as far as other people and the rights of other people and spouses of somebody else. The other thing also that the Prophet indicated to explain, and he said that it implied that many parts of the body can commit adultery, the hands, the ear, and the eyes. And he says the adultery of the eyes is the look, which means really the look with covet, desire, sexual desire in the other person. So this, if you take, and this was reported in Bukhari, which is a very very authentic source of Islamic jurisprudence based on the saying of Prophet Muhammad. So in that sense, then, it's the look that really stimulates much of that feeling.
Well, now, what about the casual look where a person is not deliberately
staring,
deliberately staring, or is not deliberately lustful, if that's the proper way of saying it? I mean, especially in society like North American society, like we have here, where there's free intermingling of the sexes and so on. How should a Muslim conduct himself under conditions like we experience here, for example, in Nova Scotia, where they have relatively free mixing of both sexes?
Well, the question is not very new in itself, because even in any society where there's even less intermingling of the sexes, still there are opportunities and chances where people might see each other. And the answer was given by the Prophet, peace be upon him. For example, in several collections of hadith, including or saying of the Prophet, including Ahmad, Abu Dawood, and Tirmidhi, it was reported, for example, the Prophet, peace be upon him, was asked, how about nazarat al-fujaa, which means a look that comes all of a sudden, you're just walking and somebody passed in front of you or something of that sort. And he said, Isrif basarak, which means, turn your face. You don't have to keep staring. I mean, something came like that. There's no sin on you because you didn't deliberately try to have any lusty look. In another occasion, he was advising his cousin Ali, may Allah be pleased with him. And he said, Ali, do not follow the first look with the second look. Because the first look is for you. That means you're not blamed for the first look. But the second look is not for you. But of course, provided that the first look is not staring for 15 minutes and this, all right, that's number one, and then I turn my face in the second. What's really meant is that a casual look in itself without lust involved is not forbidden. But the second look, when you really start examining the beauty of the body and have any feeling, that's not regarded as permissible in Islamic
Similar to the situation in a common law principle here where they say the dog is entitled to the first bite, and in Islam you're entitled, well, not entitled to the first bite. But sometimes we encounter Muslims who hold the view that in order to avoid any temptation in this kind of matter, it's better to have complete and total separation among the two sexes. Is this a requirement in Islam?
Well, I should say first that those who say that should be praised first for their laudable and noble motives. I mean, there's no question about that, but their intention really is to provide a virtuous atmosphere, a wholesome atmosphere where there is a minimum degree of temptation. So I'm not questioning their motives at all. But it appears to me that at times some people, including Muslims themselves, may go to some excesses which are not really consistent with Islamic law, or it goes beyond what is minimally required. Of course, to have precautions, fine, but to say that these precautions, or additional precautions, are minimum in themselves is another question to be tackled. Now, to be sure, I'm not saying at all, or implying in any form, that Islam encourages unneeded, unrestricted, unrestrained intermingling of the sexes. That is particularly true in settings where there might be or there is likely to be an encouragement or a threat, if you will, to the sexual morality of individuals and society involved. An example of this, and I'm sure many non-Muslim audience, those who uphold the moral teaching as it appears in whatever they believe in, the Bible, for example, or the New Testament, definitely are not too happy about what goes on in high school. I'm not talking only about the level of education, but also the kind of illicit relationship that goes on. Well, in a case like that, if it's possible to avoid and to have, let's say, girls' schools and boys' school, there's no reason why this temptation should be imposed on young people. Of course, some people might think that's strange, but indeed, there are lots of positive results of this. And even in Western society, we still have ladies' colleges like Ambry Academy in this area, for example, which is largely girls' school. But on the other hand, Islam does not say that a woman can never be in a place where there are men. This is not a correct notion, to my humble understanding, provided that the basic Islamic standards of behavior, modesty, and dress are observed in this type of setting. I'll give you an evidence of this, even in the days of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And nobody can claim that he was more strict or more worried about sexual morality than he did. In his lifetime, women, for example, came to the mosques, the places of worship. They participated in prayers. They participated in educational function. But still, that was within the proper Islamic attire, where they were seated in a separate corner to avoid unnecessary intermingling, but they did ask questions, they did participate in the discussion, they were very active, and there was no record of partitions, physical or otherwise, to separate men and women. So the problem, to conclude, is not the problem of having men and women in the same place, but what context, what objective, and what type of behavior and etiquette is observed to maintain mutual respect between both the sexes and regarding each other as a human rather than as a sex object.
Mm-hmm. Well, we'll have to leave it at that. Our time for today is gone. We want to invite you back next week when we'll continue with further discussions on this topic of protection of honor in Islam. Thank you for watching. Peace be unto you. Assalamu alaikum.
أكبر الله